I invite you to turn in your personal copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Romans, and once there, make your way, please, to chapter 8. I bring you greetings from Grace Christian Church in Johannesburg. It is always good to be up here. Where I come from, the birds don't sing, they cough due to the pollution, so it's nice to wake up here to birds singing. And I have met some of you 2 years ago at your church camp and then also during the marriage seminar. You are a special church. I don't say that to every church where I get to preach, but you are, and the Lord has placed special people in this body. And usually especially encouraged by your elders. They have such a great relationship amongst themselves. They love the Lord. They care about your souls. And this morning, as I continued to get to know your elders, I heard Richard more than once use the word or phrase, yo. So brother, you're South African now. There's no turning back. This is it. You're stuck. Yo, he said more than once. This is good. You might not think about this, but if you get to preach at a church, it's usually a challenge to think what to preach about because you don't know what's happening at a church. I don't usually ask that of the pastor, and I don't usually ask what to preach on. And so it's safe, I think, to preach on a general theme of Scripture, and I plan to do that this morning. But at the same time, I trust that this theme will provide motivation for you to honor Christ in your walk with Him, but also to put your life, your Christian life, into perspective wherever you may be in your walk with the Lord. First John speaks about children and young men and older men, and that is a picture of how there are people in the church that have different levels of maturity. But the subject before us this morning holds promise for whoever you are in terms of your level of maturity. Not only for this life, but for the life to come. On 20 April, back in 2001, Jim Bowers, his wife Veronica, and their two children, Corey, who was 6 years old at that time, as well as Charity, who was only a nine-month-old girl then, were flying to their houseboat in Peru. They were, as a family, in Peru as missionaries. The float airplane in which they were traveling was wrongly identified by Peruvian fighter pilots as a potential drug smuggling aircraft. They were over the Amazon jungle when they were intercepted by a Peruvian Air Force jet, and the jet shot them down. A bullet killed Veronica, age 35, by going through her back. She was holding her daughter, 9 months old Charity, in her arms. The bullet stopped in Charity, killing her instantly too. One bullet whizzed past Jim's head, barely missing him. And somehow, the pilot was able to crash land the plane in the middle of the Amazon River. Jim was able to get his son, Corey, out, and he managed to also help the pilot. He placed splints on the pilot's legs, and he retrieved the bodies of his wife and little girl. And the four of them, Jim, Corey, were alive, but then the bodies of Charity and Veronica, the four of them floated for about 45 minutes. During that time, Jim was praying until eventually some villagers nearby got in a canoe and were able to come and rescue them. What do you say to a young widowed husband and father whose infant daughter and wife were killed by a government mistake? What's he supposed to think about? What's he supposed to do? Jim and his family had given up all the comforts of America and chosen to go live in the Amazon jungle for the sole purpose of making disciples of Jesus Christ. So how does someone like Jim make sense of this devastating loss? What would he say at the funeral of his beloved wife and daughter? God may have accomplished a number of realities through those two deaths that we may only find out in eternity. But there is one reality we can know, and that's a reality that's presented here in this chapter of the book of Romans. This chapter and the two verses that we will look at in particular provide a lens through which you can view your life. These two verses provide a grid through which you can filter your life. In case you're not familiar with the book of Romans, Richard exhorted us this morning to always consider a passage in its immediate context. If you consider this book of Romans, there's a preface in the first 17 verses. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, there's a dominant theme of condemnation. Condemnation. But then from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, the prevalent theme is that of justification. And then in chapters 6 through 8, there is the theme of sanctification. Of course, our verses fall in these three chapters on sanctification, but glorification is introduced at the end of chapter 8 as well. If you're there in chapter 8, make your way to verse 28 and follow with me as I read, to begin with, only verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Here in this verse, there are six aspects of the good that God is working in the Christian's life. Six aspects of this good presented here that God is working in the believer's life. And the first is that this is a permanent good. A permanent good. And by that I mean an eternal good. This word here for good in this verse means profitable, it means beneficial, it means useful. This refers to a ethical good, a moral good, a spiritual good. And when you begin to look at how this word is used, especially in the New Testament, you come to appreciate how profitable it is. For example, in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, with regard to Tabitha or Dorcas, you read there that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. And the word translated kindness there is the same word goodia. And you and I, no doubt, have been beneficiaries of someone showing us kindness. We know how useful that is, what a blessing that is. But in Matthew chapter 7, for example, in verse 11, this word is used in reference to a father who gives good gifts to his children. Later in Matthew 7, it is used to describe a good tree that produces good fruit. And if you've ever seen or smelled or eaten rotten fruit, you know that that is hugely unprofitable. But good fruit is enjoyable and it is pleasant. In Matthew 20, it is used to describe a generous employer. What a blessing that is. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 53, it speaks of good food supplied to the hungry. Edifying food, wholesome food, nutritious food. In Luke chapter 8, the reference is to good soil that produces a hundredfold crop. And then moving on to perhaps that which is eternal and spiritual, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, God's word, you and I learn, is good. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, the gospel is news of good tidings. The will of God is good, according to Romans chapter 12. The work of salvation is a good work, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And finally, as you think again about that which is permanent, that which is good, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, eternal redemption is described as that which is good. So one aspect of the kind of good that God works in the life of the believer is that it is a permanent good. But secondly, it also is a persuasive good. Look again at that verse. And we know. There are some things we do not know. For example, in this same chapter in verse 26, you and I do not know how we ought to pray. But here, this is a reality we do know. This is a persuasive good. This word here, to know, means to understand. It means to comprehend. You and I can be and should be persuaded by this good that God works on our behalf. But thirdly, and this is significant, this good is not only permanent, this good is not only persuasive, it also is particular. This is a particular good. Look again at that verse. And we know that for those who love God, this good is reserved only for those who love God. And here, this describes not a special group of Christians. This is true of all believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, you have this very stark warning. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. In fact, in our verse, in Romans 8 verse 28, you will notice that those who love God are parallel with those who are called. And if your eyes were to drop down to verse 30 of this same chapter, the called in verse 30 are those who are justified. And remember, justification follows conversion. Once you have been regenerated, you are alive spiritually, and you now have the capacity to respond to God. You now have the capacity to repent of your sins and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And virtually simultaneously, God hits down with his gavel in heaven, in the courtroom of heaven, and he declares you righteous with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say again that this is a particular good, but it is a particular good for all Christians, but only for true, authentic believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This good, then, that God works on behalf of those who love him is a permanent good. It is a persuasive good. It is a particular good, but it also, if you're taking notes, fourthly, is a powerful good. It is a powerful good, and you should expect that, because if it has eternal consequences, as it does, then it will require divine power to accomplish. If it transcends the here and now, if it passes from this life to life in the ages to come, you should expect that this will be a powerful good. When the Bible speaks about eternal life, we tend to place the emphasis on eternal, and I understand why we do that, but actually in the scriptures, like in John 3 verse 16, the emphasis is on life, a quality of life. It is life in the ages to come, but the emphasis is on life. You will live as a believer forever in the presence of God, where there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. But you know that this is a powerful good from that phrase, work together. By the way, if you were listening, you know that I mentioned earlier that this holds promise for this life and the life to come. And one reason you know that is because this phrase is in the present tense. So again, it has bearing on this life, but this in the language here is active. God does this, and you and I benefit from it. This word here for work means to assist. It means to help. And as I mentioned, this is active. An antonym, an opposite word for this word for work here would be to be idle, to be at leisure. And you get a sense of the power that this word oozes, if you like, when you consider that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 9, this word speaks of God's works of power in the wilderness on behalf of his people for 40 years. When he supplied them with food for 40 years, when their clothes and their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, this word here speaks to the works of the Father that the Father gave the Lord Jesus to accomplish, including the work of redemption. And in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, God's works are described as great and marvelous, and God is described as the Almighty. So this is a powerful work. But it does not end there. Not only is the work of God permanent, not only is this good that he works, persuasive and particular and powerful, it also is pervasive. This is a pervasive good. And in a moment, I'll attempt to encourage you from this very chapter in Romans as you think about how pervasive this good is. But to begin with, this phrase, remember, all things work together for good. This phrase is used, for example, right at the end. Well, not at the end of the book of Romans, but in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, in that doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. There it is, all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We learn there that God is the source of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he's the substance of all things. He's the author of all things. He's the administrator of all things. And he's the aim of all things. But in Romans chapter 8, to come now to chapter 8, listen to verse 32. You may want to follow there as I read. He, a reference to God the Father, who indeed did not spare his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's that phrase again. If you hear this morning and you doubting God's love, you need not doubt. He expressed his love for you by sending his Son to die on the cross for you, if you're a believer here this morning. But beyond that past act, if you like, of redemption on the cross, this verse in verse 32 teaches you and I that God continues to graciously give us all things. And really, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And this should be one truth that encourages you in this chapter. In other words, if God has already given you the greatest gift that he could give you, which is his son, then why in the world should you doubt that he will give you any lesser gift? He is gracious. He is good. So whatever you might be going through here this morning, whatever trial or difficulty or hardship you may be facing, understand that if God has given you as a believer the greatest gift that he could have given you, don't doubt that he is willing to give you lesser gift. But beyond that, as a believer, you know that striving against sin, right? As you think about all things and what this phrase might entail and how pervasive this might be, this includes your striving against your own sin and your groaning, longing for that full and final redemption. If you're there in Romans, look at verse 13, Romans 8:13. For if you were living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. We don't strive by ourselves and in our own strength. We do that in the strength that the Spirit supplies, but it still is a struggle. And then if you look at verse 23 briefly, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So even in your striving against sin, God uses that. This is part of the pervasive good. And perhaps your fellowship with God has been interrupted recently due to your sin. This good includes your fellowship with God. Go now to verse 15 here in Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, we cry out, Abba, Father. That crying of the heart of the believer by which we cry, Father, I need you. Father, I love you. Not only that, as you think about this pervasive good, some of you may be here this morning, and you know what it is to be mistreated as a believer, to perhaps even be persecuted as a Christian. You may have experienced insult or mocking. Look at verse 17 and also verse 18. This includes suffering for Christ's sake. All things. Verse 17, and if children also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So you may be disheartened, you may be discouraged, even though according to Matthew 5, you ought to be rejoicing, having been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, but perhaps you are overwhelmed, perhaps you are even despairing because of that, perhaps it's been a fierce assault on your soul, but note, God has the power to work all things, including your suffering for Christ's sake, for your good. This includes the will of God. You see that in verse 27. Look at verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Go to verse 35 and following as we think about suffering even to the point of death. The all things encompass that. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, see there it is, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, think about Veronica Bowers, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, this is a pervasive good. It touches and it impacts every sphere of your life. Beloved, this good that God works on your behalf is not only permanent, it is not only persuasive, it is not only particular, it is not only powerful, it is not only pervasive. It also is purposeful. It also is purposeful. Look at how that verse ends, verse 28. For those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose includes glory, it includes heaven, it includes the eternal state, it includes, if you like, God himself, the person of God. We will behold him, and as the psalmist put it, we will be satisfied by beholding him. Notice, for those who love God. God is the gospel, as John Piper has indicated in the title of his book. It includes that full and final salvation. But I believe here that the good is more particular. What is the good, particularly in view here, specifically in view here? Notice that after that word purpose, you have the word because. Richard, during Bible Hour, helped us understand this, that for or because is going to supply us with the reason. So, what is this purpose? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now here, I would say it's a secondary purpose to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a noble purpose. That's a good purpose. We say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. But I believe there's a greater purpose in view here, a primary purpose. Notice, so that. There's a greater end in view here. So that he, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the primary purpose. This is the ultimate good. That word firstborn can be slightly misleading if we're not careful students of God's word, because as you study this word, it is used the way in which we think firstborn. So I'm living with a Russell family right now, and Matt is their firstborn. The Bible uses this word this way, but that's not the only way the Bible uses firstborn. We know that the Lord Jesus was not created. He is the agent of creation. John 1 teaches that by him, everything came into being. So he is uncreated. It cannot mean that, otherwise there's conflict within the scriptures. This word, firstborn, is used elsewhere. For example, in the context of the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89, this helps us understand how this word is used elsewhere. God says, I will make him my firstborn, in reference to David the king. And then he says, the highest. That would be a parallel phrase there, the highest of all the kings. And so this term means the highest one, the preeminent one, the premier one, the most honored one, the most notable one. God, the Father, is conforming you and I into the image of His Son, so that as we reflect the Son's glory, we honor the Son. And the Son ends up being the preeminent one. And so as I spoke to you earlier about how that this passage provides perspective to your life and should motivate you and I as we seek to live for Christ, here it is. See how that God's purpose is bigger than just you. It's bigger than your life. It's bigger than whatever you may be experiencing right now, even as a believer. To put it another way, think about what this is teaching. What the good is not. The good is not life. It's not even long life. It can include death, as we've seen in this very chapter in Romans chapter 8. Notice the good is not health. The cancer may not be healed, may not go into remission. The good is not a certain pay scale. The good is not medical aid funded health care. The good is not a pension. Now, many of these things in and of themselves are not bad, and many of them are moral, but I'm reminding you of what the ultimate good is. The good is not a fulfilling job. It's not a great boss. It's not success in your studies or your work. It's not a promotion. The good is not physical safety. The good is not marriage. The good is not family. The good is not a husband that is not busy. Now, that husband may need to be counseled. He may need to align his priorities, but that's not the good. A husband that's with you 24/7, 365. The good is not well-behaved children. The good is not even the salvation of a spouse or a child. The good is not, yes, answers to prayers. The good is not peace of heart. The good is not a perfect church. The good is not reconciled relationships. The good is not to have no conflict in any relationships. The good is not a righteous government. The good is not a well-ordered society. So, if you hear this morning, this passage is a reminder to you and I that God's purpose for your life as a believer is the glory of His Son. And Richard actually quoted in his prayer from Psalm 2, but if you're not a Christian here this morning, or you're not sure that you are a Christian, or if you know that you're not a Christian, you need to realize that your Maker has a far greater purpose for your life than your personal happiness. His purpose for you is to kiss His Son. And in Psalm 2, that's a picture of, in biblical times, when you honored someone, when you paid homage to someone, you would bow down and you would either kiss their feet or the hem of their garment. And what you were saying, what you were communicating through that gesture, is that you are bending your will below their will. You are saying to them, your will, not my will be done. You are saying to them, I'm your servant. And you are called by God to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Yes. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild only. He gets angry. And someday, He's going to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And the reason His wrath may be kindled is because the Father has handed over all judgment to Him according to John chapter 5. And according to Acts chapter 17, there's coming a day. God has determined a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. And He has furnished proof of who this man is. It's the one that He raised from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you don't bend your knee to Him today, you will someday bend your knee to Him. And it is better that you bend your knee to Him today. And so I urge you this day, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Worship the Son. Lest He be angry and you sometime perish in the way, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That verse does not end there. It goes on, but there's a contrast. He can be your judge if you're not careful, if you don't show discernment, if you're not wise, according to earlier in that psalm. But how blessed, how eternally blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The storm of His judgment is coming. And the storm clouds are gathering. But you can actually run into Him and find refuge. You can run, as it were, into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, the Bible uses that language. In fact, in the Gospels, oftentimes, it doesn't literally only state believe in Him. It's believe into Him. Into Him. And that speaks then of your union with Christ, how that you can be spiritually united to Christ in His death and resurrection. And so this day you need to believe into Christ. God is calling you to be wise, to show discernment, not to be like those in Psalm 2 who rebel and who effectively say with their lips and with their lives to God and to His Messiah, we don't want you to reign over us. If you need someone to pray with you, come and see me afterward or go to one of your elders. And we'll encourage you. This is something you must do. We can't do it for you. But we can continue to point you to Christ and encourage you to run into Him. But if you're a believer here this morning, I trust that you can see God's powerful, sovereign work in your life through the lens of these verses. You cast your mind back to Jim Bowers, 8 days after Veronica and Charity were killed by the Peruvian Air Force, 1,300 people gathered in a small town in a Baptist church on the eastern shore of Lake Michigan for their funeral. And during that funeral, Jim stood up with 6-year-old Corey. And this is what he said. Part of what he said. Quote, "Most of all, I want to thank my God. He is sovereign. He is a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more now. Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity?" Remember, his wife was Veronica, his daughter Charity. "Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity? God's plan for Corey and me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe so. Why I'm coming to believe so. Ronnie and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. Would you say that's a stray bullet?" Of course, the answer is no. We know that. It didn't reach the pilot who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. That was a sovereign bullet. He went on and talked about the men who fired the bullets, and he expressed forgiveness to them. He said, "How could I not forgive them when God has forgiven me so?" And then he said, "Those people, those fighter pilots who did that simply were used by God, whether you want to believe it or not. I believe it. They were used by Him, by God, to accomplish His purpose." So, believer, whatever the Lord might ordain for your life, let me close with two quotes by Robert Murray McShane. As you think about how you can glorify God in your life, he once wrote, "It's not great talents, it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Now, he was a pastor. He went on to say, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness, my personal Christ-likeness. And I would say to you this morning, your spouse's greatest need is your personal Christ-likeness. Your children or your child's greatest need, Nicole and Revolt, is your Christ-likeness. Your fellow brothers and sisters here at NBC, their greatest need is your personal Christ-likeness. We can so easily forget this ultimate purpose of God. I remember about 25 years ago, I was at a seminary in the U.S., and there was a student lounge. In fact, Richard and Telda and Nikki and I met there in that student lounge, and it was very early on, and one of my fellow students, Rich Ryan, was there, and he asked me, "Verl, what do you plan to accomplish during your time here at seminary?" By God's grace, I had already learned this truth, and so I said to him, "Brother, to become more like Jesus Christ." But I forget this. And you may forget this. And may God grant us grace to hold this glorious purpose in front of us. Father, thank you for revealing your eternal glorious purpose in Christ and, as it were, for Christ to us. Oh, as Charles read from Ephesians 3 this morning, please give us the power to comprehend this more. And two, like we learn here in Romans 8, to be deeply persuaded by it. And to increasingly reflect it in our lives. Thank you for another opportunity to worship you like this. Use, I pray, believers here at NBC, to in the days and weeks and months and years to come, if you should tarry, to comfort one another with this truth, and for themselves to put their own Christian lives into perspective. And Father, should difficulty, should affliction, should famine, should even the sword, as it were, come, should death come, work in us that which you worked in Jim Bowers, so that even in death we will glorify your Son with our lips and with our lives. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.